Okay, trickling in. We're going to be looking at this morning Lesson 94, and I've titled Lesson 94, Rightly Dividing H.A. Ironside, The Publication of Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. So just starting off with the introduction review points, if you look at point number one, it says, back in Lesson 82 and 83, we discussed the early dispensational witness of H.A. Ironside by considering two of his works. The first one we looked at was The Mysteries of God, and that dates from 1908, and that was in Lesson 82 that we considered that. And then we also looked at, in Lesson 83, number two was Sailing with Paul, which dated from 1913. So this morning we want to consider Ironside's 1935 publication, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. So I'm sure you can gather from the title, Rightly Dividing Ironside, and the way I've sort of set this up to begin with here in the introduction, Ironside changes his mind. Okay? Some of that clear witness as respect to Pauline truth that we saw in Lesson 82 and 83 is going to be changed and altered by 1935 when he writes Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. So if you look at the next point, on our desk lies a third edition of Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth that is dated April 1938. In the preface to this third edition, Ironside makes the following statement. So this is quoting now from the preface of the third edition, which dates from April 1938. He says here, the fact that two large editions of this booklet have already been sold and another is called for gives me a sense of real satisfaction, indicating, as I had believed, that there is a great need for the setting forth of the truth it contains, and that it is being used to deliver many from a suspicious, soul-withering system of teaching that has been spreading. Testimonials have come to me from all sides of hope and enlightenment received, for which I am grateful to God. On the other hand, my little book has brought me a full share of abuse and inviction. Personal attacks have been of such character as to be beneath contempt. My attention has been called to a most dishonest effort to set my teaching of the past 40 years in apparent opposition to what is herein set forth. I disavow any such change of attitude. The leaflet in question quotes from my books on Colossians and Sailing with Paul, in which I sought to show that the mystery of the one body is never found in any other New Testament writer save Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles and nowhere in the Old Testament. This I here reaffirm. Paul was distinctively the one to whom the sacred secret was revealed. In apparent contradiction to this, quotations are given from the present booklet to show that I now teach that the mystery of the blessing of Jew and Gentiles on common ground is set forth by others than Paul, as, for instance, John in the 10th chapter of his Gospel, when he gives us our Lord's teachings as to the union of his Jewish sheep with other sheep which are not of this fold, Gentile believers in one flock under one shepherd. The same mystery is opened up in Peter's vision of the sheep let down from heaven. I affirm still that Paul alone speaks of the mystery of the body, but the mystery of the blessing of Jew and Gentile on common ground of free grace was revealed to others, should say others, before it was made known to Paul. I sent forth this third edition praying that the Lord will use it to deliver many more from the unscriptural and positively harmful teaching of the ultra-dispensationalists who, under the guise of setting forth high truth, are deliberately attempting to rob Christians of the greater part of their Bible. Now, I'm going to tell you right now that I observe right here in the preface some doublespeak on the part of Ironside. Okay? He says, I haven't changed any of my views from my earlier books with respect to Paul being the only one that was to whom it was revealed the mystery. Yet then he says, but it was talked about in John 10 and in Acts 10 with Peter's sheep vision. So he is also makes reference here to some pamphlets or leaflets that have been circulating that set his earlier teaching against what he's teaching and wrongly dividing the word of truth. In other words, what these books and booklets sought to do is in parallel columns, well, I'm going to show you some of this next Sunday, where they list what he said in his early works and then what he says in wrongly dividing the word of truth to make comparisons where there are clear contradictory statements, in my opinion, And here in the preface to the third edition, he's seeking to say that that is a wrongful characterization of what he was teaching. So if you look at the last point on point one, or page one, there's little doubt that the first edition of Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth dates from early 1935. On May 20th, 1935, it should say, not 1934, on May 20, 1935, J.C. O'Hare addressed a letter to H.A. Ironside that he titled Wrongly Deriding Christian Brethren. The opening line reads, I have just finished reading your new book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, the reprint of your Serving and Waiting articles concerning ultra-dispensationalism. So if you look at the date, okay, O'Hare's letter is dated May 20, 1935. And he says that he just finished reading the booklet, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, that was a publication or a reprint of individual articles that he had previously written for in the journal Serving and Waiting. So there's no doubt that it dates from at least early 1935, the publication of Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. In Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, Ironside comes out strongly against what he called ultra-dispensationalism and reverses course from some of the statements we studied in The Mysteries of God, 1908, and Sailing with Paul, 1913. The purpose of this lesson is to ascertain what was considered ultra-dispensationalism in the mind of Ironside, as well as how he changed his dispensational thinking. So, to summarize the introduction, there is no doubt that he changes his mind. Okay? We studied the first two booklets mentioned there in lessons 82 and 83. We went through Mysteries of God, and we also went through Sailing with Paul, and I demonstrated to you what he taught in those booklets with respect to Pauline truth. Now, in 1935, he writes Wrongly Dividing the Word, and he begins to backtrack on some of these statements that he makes. He's upset because of things that have been published that have taken his early works, quotations from his early works, and contrasted them with what he says in Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth to indicate that he has contradicted what his earlier teaching was, and he's really not very pleased about that. Okay? So any questions about the introduction? Okay. So chapter 1 is titled, What is Dispensationalism? Ultra-dispensationalism, sorry. Ironside begins the chapter with a general discussion of dispensationalism, i.e. defining the word dispensation and offering examples and illustrations of its meaning. After presenting this introductory material, Ironside then begins to define what he means by ultra-dispensationalism. I didn't give you any of those quotes about basic meaning of the word because we've gone over that stuff multiple times in previous lessons. So I just left it out and only chose to focus on what he has to say about, quote, ultra-dispensationalism. So here's the first quote from chapter 1. Others have swung to an ultra-dispensationalism, which is most pernicious in its effect upon one's own soul and upon testimony for God generally. Of these ultra-dispensational systems, one in particular has come into prominence of late years, for want of a better name, is generally called Bullingerism. Owing to the fact that it was first advocated some years ago by Dr. E.W. Bullinger, a clergyman of the Church of England. These views have been widely spread through the notes of the Companion Bible, a work partly edited by Dr. Bullinger, though he died before it was completed. This Bible has many valuable features and has been a help in certain respects to God's servants who have used it conservatively, but it contains interpretations which are utterly subversive of the truth. Some of Dr. Bullinger's positions are glaringly opposed to what is generally accepted as orthodox teaching, as, for instance, the sleep of the soul between death and resurrection. And it is most significant fact that while he did not apparently fully commit himself to these eschatological position as to the final state of the impenitent, right? Yes. Most of his followers in Great Britain have gone off into annihilation. And there is quite a sect in America who began with his teaching who now are restorationists of the broadest type, teaching what they are pleased to call universal reconciliation, which in their minds involves the final salvation not only of all men, but of Satan and of all the fallen angels. These two views, diverse as they are nevertheless the legitimate offspring of the ultra-dispensational system to which we refer. So he's saying that one of his reasons for having an issue with Bullinger is because of what Bullinger taught about the state of conditional immortality, which he calls soul sleep here, by the way, if you didn't pick up on that. And the implication then that some, even though Bullinger himself didn't say annihilation, that some are teaching that we're all annihilated when we die, along with the idea that this has led some into universal reconciliationism, and he says that these doctrines are the fruit, the product, the offspring of this, quote, ultra-dispensationalism to which he's referring. So he's not very fond of who? Bullinger. So in the mind of Ironside, ultra-dispensationalism equates with Bullingerism, or those who follow the doctrinal tenets of Dr. E.W. Bullinger, not Bollinger, sorry about that. According to Ironside, there are six outstanding positions taken by these teachers. Okay? So he's going to identify for you here what the six tenets of ultra-dispensationalism are. Number one, first, inasmuch as our Lord Jesus was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers, it is insisted that the four Gospels are entirely Jewish and have no real message for the church, the body of Christ. All might not put it quite as boldly as this, but certainly their disciples go to the limit in repudiating the authority of the Gospels. Now look, have we read from the pen of other authors similar statements other than from Bullinger? Yes. Secondly, it is maintained that the book of Acts covers a transition period between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of the mystery. That is, that in the book of Acts, we do not have the church, the body of Christ, but the word ecclesia, church or assembly, as used in that book, refers to a different church altogether to that of Paul's prison epistles. Now this I copied and pasted this right out of electronic copy, so that should be right. This earlier church is simply an aspect of the kingdom and is not the same as the body of Christ. Now remember, this idea of the book of Acts being its own dispensation and that no church was formed during the Acts period was first put into the theological discussion by Sir Robert Anderson. I've demonstrated to you in the lessons on rightly dividing Bullinger, how Bullinger picked up on that teaching, how he included it in 1907 in how to enjoy the Bible. And then in the next year in 1908, it was even further amended and added to by the conversation with Charles Welch. So it is true that the Bullingerites, if you just want to use that term generally, the Acts 28 view does say that the church during the Acts period is different from the church, the body of Christ, after the close of the Acts period. That is a position that they maintain. Third, it is contended that Paul did not receive his special revelation of the mystery of the body until his imprisonment in Rome, and that his prison epistles alone reveal this truth and are, strictly speaking, the only portion of the Holy Scriptures given to the members of the body. All the other epistles of Paul, save those written during his imprisonment and the general epistles, are relegated to the earlier dispensation of the book of Acts and have no permanent value for us, but were for the instruction of the so-called Jewish church of that time. So he says that's the third principle of ultra-dispensationalism, is to say that the only books that apply to the church are the ones that Paul wrote after he was in prison at the end of the book of Acts. Fourth, the entire book of Revelation has to do with the coming age and has no reference to the church today. Even the letters to the seven churches in Asia, which are distinctly said to be the things which are according to this system to be considered the things which are not, and will not be until the church, the body of Christ, is removed from this world. Then it is contended these seven churches will appear on the earth as Jewish churches in the Great Tribulation. I can tell you that that is what he says in his commentary on Revelation. If you read Bollinger's commentary on Revelation, that is generally what he states regarding the seven churches of Revelation. Ironside's summary there is fairly, as far as I can tell, accurate regarding that. Fifth, the body of Christ is altogether a different company, according to these teachers, from the bride of the Lamb, the latter being supposed to be Jewish. We've talked about that issue as well. And sixth, the Christian ordinances having been given before Paul, is supposed to have received the revelation of the mystery in prison, have no real connection with the present economy, and therefore are relegated to the past, and may again have a place in the future Great Tribulation. So he identifies his six principles here of what he's calling ultra-dispensationalism. Now, if you just read these six at face value, just understanding what he's saying, is he critiquing here what you and I would understand as a mid-Acts view or an Acts 28 view? He's critiquing what would appear to be an Acts 28 view. Okay? Now, to me, this is important because if you don't put this in its right, proper historical context, you will misunderstand everything that's going on. Okay? Just take O'Hare for a moment. If O'Hare's the great champion of mid-Acts dispensationalism, is there anything in there that O'Hare should have reacted strongly against? You guys just told me that this seems more like an Acts 28 critique, correct? If O'Hare is the great champion of mid-Acts, then is there anything in this that O'Hare should have taken personally as an attack on his position? It seems to me that it shouldn't have. And so when I first read this document, I'm sitting there reading it and I'm thinking, I don't understand what the problem is here. This is not an attack on mid-Acts doctrine. This is an attack on Acts 28 doctrine. So I don't understand why Stamm and O'Hare in particular would have responded so forcefully against it. Let me just say, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, I now understand why. Because as O'Hare was migrating away from Acts 2, I think I have very conclusive historical documentation that for a time he did entertain some Acts 28 beliefs. Okay? Mike, you look like you wanted to...
Well, I could see why O'Hare would react to this. Whether it doesn't matter whether you're a mid-Acts or Acts 28. When you say things like repudiating the authority of the gospel and stuff like that, as dispensationalists, all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. We do not repudiate the authority of the Scriptures. Also, Acts 28ers do not believe in any type of transition period during the book of Acts. It's a separate dispensation. He should have known that at that time because there was enough stuff in print.
You're saying Ironside should have known that.
Ironside should have known this, yes. But it's the general tenor of the way the word it's worded. It's almost like he's hostile toward dispensationalism rather than being a dispensationalist.
And in the introduction, he calls it pernicious. He calls it, he uses all sorts of terms to sort of denigrate it.
Just giving the Acts 28ers their due, they do not relegate to the books. Early epistles written during the book of Acts to earlier dispensationalists as if they have no value to us. They are all Welch, and he was in print at that time. It's very clear that they're foundational. He spends a lot of time in the book of Romans explaining that you've got to have the book of Romans first before you go over to the post-Acts epistles. And that was all in print at that time already.
Right, fair enough. I can accept that. Look at the next point. In the mind of Ironside, ultra-dispensationalism is equal to Bollingerism and is dangerous. Chapter 1 is concluded with an outline of what Ironside believes to be destructive effects of ultra-dispensationalism. According to Ironside, the six doctrines listed above are an absolutely satanic perversion of the truth. Now, Hazelrig definitely is using this terminology, as Mike has pointed out. Besides these 6 points, there are many other unscriptural things which are advocated by various disciples who have begun. That's a quote from him, so that should stay.
Who began,
with these views and have been rapidly throwing overboard other scriptural teachings. Many Bollingerites boldly advocate that the sleep of the soul between death and resurrection, the annihilation of the wicked, or as we have seen, universal salvation of all men and demons, the denial of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gravest of all, the personality of the Holy Spirit. All these evil doctrines find congenial soil in Bollingerism. Once men take up this system, there is no telling how far they will go and what their final position will be with regard to the great fundamental truths of Christianity. It is because of this that one needs to be on his guard, for it is as true of systems as it is of teachers. By your fruits ye shall know them. Having had most intimate acquaintance with Bollingerism as taught by many for the last 40 years, I have no hesitancy in saying that its fruits are evil. It has produced a tremendous crop of heresies throughout the length and breadth of this and other lands. It has divided Christians and wrecked churches and assemblies without number. It has lifted up its votaries in intellectual and spiritual pride to an appalling extent, so that they look with supreme contempt upon Christians who do not accept their peculiar views, and in most instances where it has been long tolerated, it has absolutely throttled gospel efforts at home and sowed discord on missionary fields abroad. So true are these things of this system that I have no hesitancy in saying it is an absolutely satanic perversion of the truth. Instead of rightly dividing the word, I shall seek to show that these teachers wrongly divide the word and that their propaganda is anything but conducive to spirituality and enlightenment in divine things. So, that's pretty harsh words, okay? Satanic perversion, no fruit, anywhere this is taught, it sowed the seeds of discord and so forth, and just wrecked mission fields, churches, divided Christians, and so on and so forth. One of the things that's always fascinated me about these statements in particular, he writes this as if the Christians had already been agreed about a whole host of things, which they obviously, in their denominationalism, were not. Okay, so it's not like dispensational truth is out here creating havoc where there wasn't already havoc. All right. Now, maybe there are disagreements about the particulars of how to interpret the Bible dispensationally, but to paint the picture that dispensational Bible study is, the thing that's wreaking havoc, particularly when Ironside has already advocated for it so strongly previously to writing this, just seems to me to be dishonest about it. Yeah.
Well, I think the fact that all these strong personalities went at each other publicly is what really hurt the Grace Message more than anything, because the generations after them, the immediate generations after them, many of them don't want anything to do with it because they've seen the discourse and what this all has caused, making this so public, the argument between them.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's definitely true, that the generation of men that were involved in this that felt strongly and were involved in this controversy, if you can call it that, that's what Stan would generally call it, the controversy. Their children and the ones that are under them watching all this happen, they don't have the same conviction that older generation has. And so then when that generation then comes into the positions of running the organizations, their inclination is to try to put down all this stuff that's put down the things that divide them, and let's all get along with where we can get along, and let's not talk about these other things. And so as a result, whatever truths were recovered through the controversy began to sort of slack off. And eventually, if you allow that to go on long enough, then you look at them and you say, they're not any different from, you know, what they left or what they were fighting against. So I definitely think that's a phenomenon. Any other questions about point two, or chapter one, I should say? All right, chapter two, the four Gospels and their relation to the church. All ultra-dispensationalists are united in their view that the four Gospels must be entirely relegated to a past dispensation according to Ironside. Consequently, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not to be considered in any sense as applying to the present age. In addition, Romans 15:8 is used by ultra-dispensationalists to substantiate this claim. In short, Ironside depicts ultra-dispensationalists as advocating for the rude severing of the Old Testament or gospel revelation from that of the present age. Matthew 13 is a dispensationally significant passage for Ironside in his defense against ultra-dispensationalism. According to Ironside, an altogether new ministry begins in Matthew 13 when Jesus begins to speak about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, when we went through the mysteries of God, I said to you that the entire book was good except for the one chapter when he talked about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. If you took that chapter out of that book, you would essentially have a mid-Acts book. But what he says about this then and in 1935 is not necessarily what a mid-Acts teacher would say. So look at the quote now. Quoting now about his comments here about Matthew 13. In chapter 13, we have an altogether new ministry beginning. The Lord, for the first time, opens up the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, revealing things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, namely the strange and unlooked for form that the kingdom would take here on earth after Israel had rejected the king and he had returned to heaven. So what's he doing there? He's saying that Christ is talking about the mysteries, knowing that Israel's going to what?
Reject.
Okay? And that what he's talking about is the state the kingdom is going to be in after that point. So he's hedging here on some of what he's previously taught. Now let's read the rest of this. This is set forth in the seven parables of that chapter and gives us the course of Christendom. Here it is, during all the present age. So Ironside sees Matthew 13 as applicable to the entire dispensation of grace and the church, the body of Christ. As a rule, the ultra-dispensationalists would ignore all this and push these seven parables forward into the tribulation era after the church, the body of Christ, has been taken out of the scene. But this is to do violence to the entire gospel and to ignore utterly the history of the past 1900 years. Just as in Revelation 2 and 3, we have an outline of the history of the professing church presented under the similitude of the seven letters, so in Matthew 13 we have the course of Christendom in perfect harmony with the church letters portrayed in such a way as to make clear distinction between the church that man builds and that which is truly of God. So, I don't know what you do with some of this. It's obviously not consistent. Page 5, in Matthew 16, Ironside takes Christ's declaration that he is going to build his church as a reference to the church, the body of Christ. Quoting now again, in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord declares for the first time that he is going to build a church or assembly. This assembly is to be built upon the rock, the confession of the Apostle Peter that Christ is the Son of the living God. How utterly vain it is to try to separate this declaration from the statement in the Ephesian epistle where we read, then he quotes Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Here, in the preeminent prison epistle, of which so much is made by the Bullingerites, you find that the church then in existence is the church our Lord spoke of building when He was here in the days of His flesh. In Matthew 16, you have the assembly as a whole, comprising all believers during the present dispensation. I think he's even against what a Schofieldian interpretation would be. So he's even sort of doing damage to his own tradition here that he thinks he's defending with these statements. Okay? So Ironside is definitely upset when he's writing this, and it's leading him to make statements that I think if he just would have thought about them a little bit more, maybe he either A, wouldn't have made them, or B, would have said them differently, because he is not even defending the belief that he says is the traditional belief here by these statements. Ironside believes that Israel was completely set aside in Matthew 23:37-39, when Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." The doctor then proceeds to attack the notion that Israel was given a second chance to repent during the Acts period, as well as the idea that the nation was not set aside until Acts 28. Quote, "In the light of the words, 'Your house is left unto you desolate,' how amazing the presumption that would lead any to declare, as particularly all these extreme dispensationalists do declare, that Israel is being given a second trial throughout all the book of Acts, and that their real setting aside does not take place until Paul's meeting with the elders of the Jews after his imprisonment in Rome, as recorded in the last chapter of Acts." So, understand what he's doing. He's saying that it's the height of presumption to assume that Israel's not set aside till Acts 28, while he wants you to accept that they were set aside by the statement, "Your house is left unto you desolate." So it seems to me that if he's going to accuse one of presumption, he's got to accuse himself of the same thing. Because that just quoting that statement doesn't prove that Israel was set aside at that statement. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. The ultra-dispensational idea that the Great Commission is not the Church's commission also draws attention from Ironside. Referring to Matthew 28, Ironside states the following, "People who have never investigated Bullingerism and its kindred systems will hardly believe me when I say that even the Great Commission upon which the Church has acted for 1900 years and which is still our authority for worldwide missions is, according to these teachers, a commission with which we have nothing whatever to do, that has no reference to the church at all, and that the work there predicted will not begin until taken up by the remnant of Israel in the days of the tribulation. Yet such is actually the teaching. In view of this, let us carefully read the closing verses of the gospel," and he quotes Matthew 28:16-20. In order to drive his point home, Ironside offers the following paraphrase of Matthew 28 to help explain to his reader how a Bullingerite interprets the passage. Quote, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and earth.' And after two entire dispensations have rolled by, I command that the remnant of Israel, who shall be living 2,000 or more years later, shall go out and teach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them in that day to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, but from which I absolve all believers between the present hour and the coming age, and lo, I will be with the remnant until the close of Daniel's 70th week." All I can say to that is wow. Okay? Because he's saying that while he wants you to believe that the mystery of the church is talked about in Matthew 16, and that the mysteries of the kingdom are talked about in Matthew chapter 13, and then he puts this in here, which even in his own understanding, the rapture of the church ends the current age, followed by what? The 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. And here he is almost mocking the whole dispensational structure by what he's saying. Maybe you see it differently, but it seems to me that that's what he's doing. Ironside then connects Mark 16's account of the Great Commission with Matthew's account. Ultra-dispensationalists have made Mark 16 a battleground passage and miss the entire point of the passage according to Ironside. Quote, they insist that the commission given in verses 15 and 18 could only apply during the days of the book of Acts, insomuch as certain signs were to follow them that believe. As the commission in Matthew had been relegated by them to the Great Tribulation after the Christian age has closed. First of all, I don't know anybody that does that. I don't know anybody that says that these passages aren't referring to the same thing. Okay? So what he's characterizing an ultra-dispensationalist as saying that, well, the Mark Commission, chapter 16, only refers to the time of the book of Acts, and the Matthew Commission refers to what's going to happen during the tribulation period. That's misrepresenting what they actually teach. Okay? Where was I here? Where did I leave off? It was in the quote, right?
Christian age has closed, I think.
Okay, oh yeah. This one is supposed to have had its fulfillment before the present mystery dispensation began, and so has no real force now. They point out what to them seems conclusive, that in this commission, as of course, that in Matthew, water baptism is evidently linked with a profession of faith in Christ. They are perfectly hydrophobic as to this. So again, dry, hydrophobic, same similar terminology. The very thought of water sets them foaming with indignation. Now look, that's not true. Bullinger identifies that water baptism had its proper dispensational point. He's not hydrophobic as a rule. What he's saying is you need to practice this properly, and it's not for this age. Even Bullinger says that. He's not, to portray him as just being generally hydrophobic is not true. There must on no account be any recognition of water baptism during this present age. It must be gotten rid of at all costs. So here we read that our Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Which would seem to indicate worldwide evangelism, looking out to the proclamation of the glad, glorious gospel of God to lost men everywhere. This commission must nevertheless be gotten rid of somehow. The way they do this is this. The Lord declares that certain signs shall follow them when this gospel is proclaimed. These signs evidently followed in the days of the Acts. They declare that they have never followed since. Therefore, it is evident that water baptism is only to go on so long as the signs follow. If the signs have ceased, then water baptism ceases. The signs are not here now, therefore no water baptism. How amazingly clear, though, as we shall see in a moment, absolutely illogical. The signs accompany preaching the gospel. Why continue to preach if such signs are not now manifest? Now, a couple comments about that. Number one, these statements in here toward the end are basically the same argument that O'Hare made. Okay? That, remember when we studied this a few lessons back, that when at O'Hare's Indianapolis Insight, he was teaching against the signs. A member of the audience came up and said, listen, if you're going to say these things about the signs, then you're going to have to say the same thing about what? Water baptism. O'Hare's initial response was what? No. Then he went back and studied it, and he became convinced that that was true. Okay? Remember, we saw that testimony. Finally, in order to make his point regarding the Great Commission, Ironside misrepresented the clear common sense meaning of the passage in Mark 16. Quote, "Now what of this commission in Mark? Observe, first of all, our Lord is not declaring that the signs shall follow believers in the gospel, which is to be proclaimed by the Lord's messengers." It's not. "And these signs shall follow them that believe." He just said that's not what he meant. The signs were to follow those of the apostles who believed. And they did. There were some of them who did not believe. Now our Lord commissions the 11, sends them forth to go to the ends of the earth, preaching the gospel to every creature. There is nothing limited here. There is not a Jewish commission. It has nothing to do with the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. It is a worldwide commission to go to all the Gentiles and to go forth preaching the word. Responsibility rests upon those who hear. They are to believe and be baptized. Those who do are recognized among the saved. On the other hand, he does not say, "He that is not baptized shall be damned," because baptism was simply an outward confession of their faith. But he does say, "He that believeth not shall be damned." Folks, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what he said. Ironside is messing with it and trying to change the clear meaning of the words. Okay? Yeah.
No, that verse does go on to say, "And he that believeth not shall be damned." And it does not say, "He that believeth not and isn't baptized shall be damned."
But
I know that for a fact because the Lutheran Church makes a big deal about that. They think that baptism is necessary but not absolutely necessary. And I mean, I've heard lots of teaching on that, and they exegete that particular verse for that reason.
Let's turn to Mark 16 quick. How much time we got? Okay.
So I'm just saying that he's not misrepresenting the verse.
He's not misrepresenting what it says. I think he's misrepresenting what it means.
Well, he's trying to make that same argument that the verse does not say you have to be baptized to be saved. It says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned.
But he that believeth not has no reason to be what? Baptized. If I don't believe the preaching of the apostles, if I don't believe the preaching of John the Baptist, I'm not going to be water baptized, right? That's why it says in Luke that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of who? Of John. So, to me, he that believeth, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Well, of course, the guy that doesn't believe is not going to be what? Baptized, because he doesn't believe what he's hearing. So I understand what Ironside's saying, I just disagree with it. Chapter 3, it's the last chapter we're going to get, and I'm going to have to finish this analysis next week. The transition period. Is the Church of the Acts the body of Christ? That's the title of chapter 3. All ultra-dispensationalists maintain that the book of Acts covers a transitional period between the age of the law and the present age during which the dispensation of the mystery was revealed, according to Ironside. Quote, "This is perhaps nothing but which the ultra-dispensationalists are more certain, according to their own expressions, that the book of Acts covers a transitional period coming in between the age of the law and the present age in which the dispensation of the mystery was revealed. They do not always agree as to the name of the intervening period. Some call it the Kingdom Church, others the Jewish Church, and there are those who prefer the term Pentecostal dispensation." Now, that's the term that Robert Anderson used. Yeah. "The general teaching is about as follows. It is affirmed that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and is baptizing the 120 and those who afterwards believed did not have anything to do with the formation of the church, the body of Christ. On the contrary, they insist that the church throughout all the book of Acts, up to Paul's imprisonment, was an altogether lower order than that of the epistle to the Ephesians. Assemblies in Judea, Samaria, and the various Gentile countries were simply groups of believers who were waiting for the manifestation of the kingdom and had not yet come into the full liberty of grace. The ordinances of the Lord's Supper and of baptism were linked with these companies and were to continue only until Israel had definitely and finally refused the gospel message, after which the full revelation of the mystery is supposed to have been given to the Apostle Paul when he was imprisoned at Rome. From that time on, a new dispensation began. Surely this is wrongly confounding the word of truth. How any rational and spiritually minded person could ever come to such a conclusion after a careful reading of the book of Acts, and with it the various epistles addressed to the churches and peoples mentioned in that book, is more than any of us can comprehend. Let us see what the facts actually are. Now listen, McIntosh seems to have reached similar conclusions. So he's basically saying that any... This statement might get me in trouble, but I'm going to make it, and if it does, so be it. I think that the Acts 28 crowd has more right dispensationally than the Acts 2 crowd. I don't, but I think both of them have their inconsistencies, which is why I think in the middle is the best position. That's where I'm at personally. That should be no surprise to most of you. But he offers really no defense here for why his position is what? Why his position does not confound reason and all the other things that he says here about the other side. Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I've been wondering is, we're reading this, did he go back and start teaching Acts 2 again after he wrote all this? Because it seems like he argues against dispensationalism altogether.
Yeah, and that's why so many people had such a problem with him.
Did he go back and teach Acts 2 after this, or did he just always teach this brand?
What exactly he taught, what brand, it's difficult to say. But that's why he's so angry with the brothers that put his statements in parallel columns in their publications. Because, and I'm gonna give you one of these next week. I got one column that says before 1935 and another column that says after 1935. So you can read the statements that he makes here and compare them with the statements that he makes here, and there is no doubt that he changed his mind. Yeah.
Back to where he... Oh, no, it wasn't Ironside who wrote the book against O'Hareism, is it?
No, it was Hagee.
That was Hagee.
Okay. Yeah. So bottom of page 7, Ironside counters the Bullingerite views expressed above with the standard Acts 2 ecclesiology we have seen many times throughout the class. He states here in part, in the first place, it is perfectly plain that the Church, the body of Christ, was formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. According to God, the new dispensation in which we now live, the dispensation of the grace of God, otherwise called the dispensation of the mystery, began the moment the Spirit descended at Pentecost. That moment, the one body came into existence. Though at the beginning it was composed entirely of believers taken up from the Jewish people, but in the minds even of the disciples, there was a long period before they are fully entered into the special work that God had begun to do. Many of them, in fact, probably never did apprehend the true character of this dispensation, as we shall see further on. Now look, all of this is just too convenient, because he's saying that this is where it started, but then he's saying that Israel was rendered in unbelief in Matthew 23, while he's saying that the church is referred to in Matthew 16, while he's saying that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13 all apply to the church, but the church didn't start until Acts 2. And whatever he views as the inconsistencies of Acts 28 view, his explanation as contained within this document of the Acts 2 view is like no other explanation that I've ever seen in print. Yeah.
He's
saw that clearly what churches still do today is ignore a good part of Paul's books. I mean, we're accused of throwing out the Bible, but most of those churches, and I've sat in those churches, even Grace churches, who don't even really get into the meat of Paul. They stick in the Gospels, they stick in the Old Testament, they ignore the troubled passages of Paul that's going to contradict their beliefs. And, of course, the congregation's going to follow along with that, and many of them don't read their Bibles on their own, so they're not going to see it.
A perfect example of that is what we talked about at the end of the study last Sunday morning about forgiveness. I have friends that are dead set that the Sermon on the Mount is for the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Believe it. They're dead set that that's our marching orders. That is the constitution of the kingdom, they'll say, and all that sort of thing. Yet when you read there, and Jesus says, if you want to be forgiven, you have to forgive, and you compare it with the statements in the Pauline epistles in Ephesians and Colossians, where it's the exact opposite teaching, well, if you don't, what do you do with that? Because they're clearly not teaching the same standard of forgiveness. So if you say, if you just pretend like it's not there, or you say it's all the same, and you try to explain it away, then you're just sort of making more problems than if you just understand dispensationally what's going on. Norm?
I don't know. I have a hard time saying this, but why did the people not all of a sudden have to have the church when it was the kingdom that was being offered at the beginning of Acts? And that would have been the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, and it wouldn't have been the church, the body of Christ at that point. You know what I'm saying? The church came along as what was not revealed and what was going on. At Pentecost, they were still calling for the people to repent. There wasn't blood as much as there was repentance to turn so that the kingdom would be established. And then you've got Paul coming on the scene and realizing that the blood, through what was given to him, realized that the blood was for every man, the Jew and Gentile, and then even explained by Jesus that the law had nothing to do with it. I mean, because he understood. I'm not confused by what's going on at Paul, but I can't understand why they didn't realize that this was, you know, at the end of the book of Matthew and Mark, they're talking about the kingdom being established here on earth. They're not talking about the church.
I know what you're saying, but it's not as though people didn't realize this.
Yeah.
I mean, go back. You know, McIntosh realized that and says that there's no way that the church could have started in Acts 2. Holden taught that. Back in 1870, he was teaching that. You know, Bullinger early on, and even later, that was new. He was one thing he was always clear about is that the church could not have started in Acts 2. Even before he went to Acts 28, he was always clear about that point. And he had good reasons, as we've already gone through in those lessons, for why he said that. So I don't understand, other than tradition, why they felt like they had to hold on to that for all it was worth, except for the tradition issue and the baptism issue.
You took us through the book of Mark and showed us that when he commissioned the 12 at the end, to go out to the world, that it wasn't, that they still didn't understand the blood, you know. They still didn't understand what was happening. It was a matter of going out and getting the people to change their minds so that the promise was made to them to be fulfilled. And that's...
Yeah. All right, let's finish these, and if there's any other questions, we'll take them. At page 8. On pages 27 and 28, Ironside presses the ultra-dispensationalist to explain how Paul's statement about salvation being sent to the Gentiles in Acts 13:44 is any different from his statement in Acts 28:28. Quote, I ask any thoughtful reader what difference is there between the account of Paul's dealing with the Jews, the proclamation of grace going to the Gentiles, and that found in chapter 28 of the same book. In the light of these two passages, may we not say, if Paul was given liberty, as we know he was, to preach for several years after his first imprisonment, he undoubtedly still followed exactly the same method of proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. It is passing strange that the ultra-dispensationalist can overlook a passage like Acts 13 and then read so much into the similar portion of Acts 28. According to them, as we have pointed out, the dispensational break occurred at this latter time after Paul's ministry, they tell us, took an entirely different form. It was then that the dispensation of the mystery was revealed to him, they say, which he embodied in his prison epistles. He was no longer a preacher of the kingdom, but now a minister of the body. The theory sounds very plausible until one examines the text of Scripture itself. That's on page 28. Now listen, what he's saying here is somewhat interesting. Because if you recall, when Bullinger wrote The Mysteries of God in 1894, he says that Paul's statement in Antioch Pisidia in Acts 13, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles and that they will hear it, was a dispensational epic. He said that early in his ministry. It wasn't until later, after his conversation with Welch, that he says that the significant statement is where? Acts 28. So on this particular line of questioning, I think that Ironside is asking an appropriate question to an Acts 28 believer. How is this statement here any different than the one that was made later on? That's my only comment about that. Because Bullinger himself made those statements at different points in his ministry. In summation of our first lesson on this, Ironside sees no justification for the notion that Israel was ever given a second chance to repent at any time throughout the book of Acts. For Ironside, Israel was set aside in Matthew when the Lord stated, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Okay? Now, we've got a couple minutes for questions. Just let me tell you that what we're going to do next time is finish this analysis, as well as say more about why this is significant in the greater sort of flow and historical context of what we've been doing. And then the next lesson after that, I'm going to go over with you O'Hare's response to this booklet, okay, and what O'Hare had to say to Ironside in his response to the publication of Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. Yeah.
When Ironside wrote this book, did he mention O'Hare at all?
I cannot find O'Hare's name specifically mentioned.
He may have really only been addressing the Bullinger, right?
Mm-hmm. But I think he thinks O'Hare is a Bullingerite.
But he thinks O'Hare is a Bullingerite. And do you think it's possible that O'Hare was leaning that way and talking that way in those days?
I absolutely will prove it to you.
Okay.
I think I will prove it to you. You'll be the judge, I suppose, of whether or not I have. Yeah. But remember what we read last Sunday at the end when I quoted from Much Little No Water, and he's asking questions about where the church began, and how do we, if we begin the church at Pentecost, how do we deal with these 12 apostles, and where do they fit? And then he's also talking about the end of the book of Acts. In Unscriptural Cathedrals, he says, hey, listen, I know that if we begin the church at Acts 2, there are problems, but I know that there's also problems if we begin the church at the end of the book of Acts. So, there's a period in O'Hare's thinking where he is literally sort of feeling around for where he feels the truth is. He becomes convinced that Acts 2 is wrong and is making very pro-Acts 28 statements for a while. Then he comes to a point where he sort of realizes that that's not really where he wants to be either, and then starts to moderate himself backwards and figure out where in between those does he fall. Yeah.
I think for anyone who's confused about the fact that Jesus did not let on about the ending of the kingdom offer at that time to the beginning of the grace period would be, well, to go back to your sermon on the fact that Jesus did not let on because God didn't want the Jewish people to have an excuse to not accept what was going on.
Exactly. And Bullinger makes that point in 1894. When he lists his reasons for why the church could not have started in Acts 2, that's one of the exact reasons that he states. Is if it starts here, and one of the reasons for why the mystery has to be revealed when it is. Because if it's revealed for that, then Israel cannot be held accountable for their unbelief. Mike?
Two things. Ben brought up the idea of Paulism being taught in the churches consistently today. I think that these brethren writers, for all they're talking about Paul, just don't see the authority of uniqueness of Paul and overall in their, any of their teachings. And so they vacillate and go back and forth all the time. The other thing is, I think this might be an unfair question, but what do you think about these all these men we've been studying? They seem to have pretty good egos. They seem to be, they're like NFL cornerbacks. They got a different mindset than the rest of us a little bit.
I'm going to be honest with you, Mike. Anybody that stands up to teach the Bible publicly to some degree has an ego. Including me. I am fully aware of my own shortcomings and failings in this regard and try to guard against them all the time. Because I'm aware that it exists. That it's a reality. And it's a very rare thing that somebody allows themselves to be taught by somebody else who is viewed in a position of, authority, as it were, when it comes to the Bible. And when you are as popular as Ironside, when you are as popular as some of these men were, you have a lot on the line. And so it really, the pride factor really complicates things.
Well, I always appreciate how you always qualify by saying this is my personal opinion, that's how I see it, that type of thing, but I can't see Ironside ever doing that.
Well, I think you have to do that. Because if you're going to allow somebody the opportunity and the freedom of grace to be fully persuaded in their own mind, you can't demand things. You teach them and the saints will try them and be brains. And if you're right, then they'll commend you in it. And if they're wrong, they'll say, hey, buddy, you're an idiot, you're wrong.
But Baltimore and O'Hara are really dogmatic in some of their writings. They put it in writing. I was reading O'Hara this week, and he called somebody an indolent Bible student. You're an indolent Bible student.
Yeah,
you gotta be careful to say that in private, much less put it in writing. Find another way to say it.
I think anybody that denies that reality isn't telling you the truth. So. But we got to quit. We're 5 minutes past. Thanks for your attention. We'll talk more about these things next week.